So we've been working our way through Galatians. We've been in chapter 3 for a while now. Heavenly Father, whenever we open your word, we do just do so. Lord, whether we stop and say it out loud, Lord, whether we close our eyes for a minute before opening the Bible in the morning, Lord, or whether it's just that sense of need within that maybe is not expressed, Lord, we always open your word in dependence on you, in dependence on your Holy Spirit, Lord, to make sense of it, Lord, to bridge the 2,000 years and the multiple languages, Lord, and to really bring it into our lives, Lord, that it would be faithful, Lord, to what you spoke at the time then, and that it would be relevant to what we live with now. Lord, we know that your word is timeless, and we just ask that you would help us, Lord, by your work of illumination, Lord, to correctly understand and then to really see, Lord, how our lives can be different. And Lord, that in that work of application, we wouldn't turn to our own strength and try to produce the things that you talk about, Lord, but that we would just with glad, excited, expectant hearts look for you, Lord, to do the things that you speak of in your word in our lives. Amen. So we've been going through chapter 3, and we've seen that so far Paul has been popping the bubble. He's been kind of exposing the picture that the false teachers painted of the law to the Galatians as being inaccurate. He's kind of flipped the coin and said, well, yeah, but here's the other things that the law means. And all along we've been saying that so far he's been saying what the law isn't, and that now he finally gets to trying to say what the law really was then. And we'll see that today we'll talk a little bit about what the law, why the law was given, and then Paul will get into what does that really mean then for us. So, you know, what does, if we are, and he doesn't deal with us as individuals, he deals with us collectively, with the church, then in the big history of God's dealings, you know, that spans both Israel and the church, what then was the role of the law to believing people? But today he kind of deals directly with the law itself, why the law was given. And that's actually the question that he starts with. This is Galatians 3, verses 19 through 22. What then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. A mediator, however, does not represent just one party, but God is one. Is the law, therefore, opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But the scriptures declare that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So Paul asks the question right off. He says, so why then was the law given? What was the purpose of the law? If the law was not going to bring righteousness, if the law wasn't going to be the dividing line that divides those who inherit the promises of Abraham and those who don't inherit the promise of Abraham, then what's its purpose? You know, if we've already argued that the law isn't what the Old Testament is about, but that it's this minor subplot of a middle chapter somewhere, then what role does it play at all? And the typical answer, the one that most of you, most everybody is probably familiar with, incidentally, for those who like, in your bulletin, there's one of those things that are so popular now, you know, if you do a Bible study or if you buy a workbook or if you go to a big hip church, they always have those little things. I'm experimenting. So if you want to use the little outline there, you can, to take notes on. And if you think it's stupid, you can tell me that afterwards. So the kind of the first answer that we're all probably familiar with is that the law was given to expose sin as sin. Okay? The law proves man a sinner and exposes his sin nature by documenting real, concrete instances of transgression. Okay? That until the law comes, man doesn't have anything to compare himself to. Until the law comes, man does what comes naturally. And then when God gives the law, then man, or I shouldn't be saying man, I should be saying humans or people or mankind, their eyes are opened to see, oh, wait a minute, that's what God expects of me? I'm not there yet. Or also, and it's also in the sense, of, like I said, of really documenting specific things. You may remember that at the great white throne judgment, it says that there were lots of books opened up. And then the book of life was opened up. And people were judged as to whether or not they were in the book of life. Well, then what are all those other books where their deeds are recorded? Well, God opens up the book of life and says, you're not in here. You know, away. And then they say, but wait a minute, on what grounds? And then it's the other books. Well, this is what you've done. This is what you haven't done. Okay? The law documents those things. It concretizes, right? It makes specific. It turns sinfulness into transgressions. Right? Transgressions are specific acts where there's a line and you willfully step across it. Okay, so the law exposes sin as sin. And Paul talks about this in Romans 7. He talks about it from a very personal point of view. In Romans 7, he says, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. When you know the law, then you begin to recognize the things that you do. People, we fool ourselves about what goes on in our inner life. But in the light of the law, everyone has to admit that they just don't measure up. Okay? And this is, I couldn't quite find the verse, and Chris, if Chris was here, he'd nail it for me. If somebody else remembers where it's from, they can speak up. I think Paul also says in Romans that the law put everyone into, closed everybody up in transgression in order to save everyone, right? That the law brought condemnation to everyone in order to bring forgiveness to everyone, okay? So the law exposes sin as sin by revealing righteousness. In the law, we have a picture of righteousness. We have a picture of what righteousness looks like. In the law, we have a picture of what it looks like if a man does the right thing all the time. We have a biography, you could say, of a righteous man. And we have that picture of a righteous man in the law in order to prove us unrighteous. Okay? So that's the number one thing that the law does. And that's what Paul is saying here when he's in like verse 21, when he says, for if a law that had been given to impart life, righteousness would surely have come by the law. But the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised might be given through faith in Jesus Christ. Okay, that's the idea there, that law exposes sin as sin, so that we can recognize our position and then seek justification in Christ. But it's precisely this idea, that the law reveals righteousness, that gets us into trouble if we're not careful. Okay, because saying that the law reveals righteousness, we can think that means that the law is righteousness, that the law is a full and accurate picture of righteousness, that the law equals righteousness, righteousness equals the law. Okay? We've just correctly said that the law reveals righteousness. It pictures, it illustrates for us righteousness. And we can very easily assume from that that the law is righteousness. But it's not. Okay? And this is the part that may sound unexpected, and you may not have heard this before, but it is clear when we look at how Jesus deals with the law. The law is actually a watered-down version of righteousness. How often have you ever thought of the law as being lowered, of watered down? Right? We have a tendency to think of the law as God's jacked the bar up so high. But in reality, in the law, God has lowered the bar. He's watered down what righteousness is. And why does he do that? He does that because he's trying to speak to sinful man. The law lowers the bar, so to speak, so that mankind, whose mind is darkened with sin, can get an idea of what righteousness is. Okay? Now, when we say that the law is a lowered bar that presents righteousness in a way that sinful man can understand, that still leaves the bar high enough to convict every single person that's ever lived. When we say that God's lowered the bar, that doesn't mean that he's brought it down low enough that anyone can get over it. That bar of the law is still high enough that everyone is left a sinner. But it's not righteousness. It's not true righteousness. Okay? Now, if God had revealed true righteousness to humanity in their natural state, okay? If instead of the law, God had revealed his real true righteousness, people would not have recognized it as righteous. Okay? A couple examples. You tell a natural man, right? And now in our post-Christian age, we have a lot of natural people who think naturally, right? Who haven't been Christianized. Okay? We don't have to imagine going to Africa and saying this. This is, you go next door and tell a person that adultery is unrighteous. And they'll agree with you. They understand that. They see how it hurts people, how it breaks up families, how it's breaking faith, that it's not keeping your word to someone. But if you tell your neighbor, who's maybe never been to church or whatever, and isn't interested in these things, that it is unrighteous, that it is sinful to even look at another woman, he won't think that's righteous. He'll think it's ludicrous. That doesn't make any sense. It's not hurting anybody. You're expecting something that's inhuman. Right? But yet we know from the Sermon on the Mount that that's what true righteousness actually looks like. So the law, God has actually lowered the bar to a point where man can understand it and recognize that as righteous. If you tell a person that their revenge can't be anything more than how much they were damaged, they'll say that's fair. If you tell them that they can't seek any revenge whatsoever, that they can't seek to recover their losses, but that they need to just forgive and they need to trust God, that God will deal with it better than they will, they'll say that's stupid. People will walk all over me. Okay? And yet that's what true righteousness actually looks like. God says in Deuteronomy 4, back in the actual law, he says that when all the nations of the rest of the world would hear about the law that was kept in Israel, that they would recognize it as wise and just and right. And that they would say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. The law was adapted for those whose understanding was clouded. Okay? Now, that's what would have happened if God had set the bar too high, if he had revealed righteousness as it truly is. People wouldn't have recognized it as righteous. But if he sets the bar too low, then it doesn't convict. Okay? So the law is this perfect compromise. It's the perfect condescension. It's lowered just enough for sinful people to begin to get an idea of what righteousness looks like, but it's high enough that it still convicts us. Furthermore, we know that the law doesn't equal true righteousness because right here in the passage, Paul says, one, that the law is temporary. Right? He says in verse 19 that the law was given until the seed should come. Righteousness is not temporary. God's righteousness is eternal. True righteousness is eternal. And then the second thing, he says that the law can't equal true righteousness because the law is inferior to the promise. Okay, and he argues this by this idea of there being a mediator. The law, and this is a passage that everybody says is very, very difficult to kind of understand just what Paul's saying, but most people think that what he's saying there with the whole mediator, but God is one, is the idea that the law was given not directly from God to the people. It was given through angels and then through Moses. That even Moses didn't have it directly. That it was given to Moses through angels, and it was given to the people through Moses. So that there are these layers of intermediaries, whereas the promise was face-to-face, God gave it to Abraham. Okay, so the law is inferior and temporary. Now, so when we say that the law reveals righteousness, we need to understand that it does that without actually equaling righteousness. The law is less than righteousness. This idea that the law was conditioned, and that's really kind of the idea there, that the law was conditioned to us, translated, you could say. That this idea that the law was conditioned or toned down for sinful man suggests another reason why the law was given. Okay? And that's the idea that the law was given as a check on sin, to restrain sin until the time that it would really be dealt with. Okay? We have a good example of this in Mark 10. I'm going to read a couple of verses. In Mark 10, some Pharisees came and tested Jesus by asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" "What did Moses command you?" he replied. They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." Jesus said, "It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law." Jesus replied, "But at the beginning of creation, God made the male and female." And then he goes on to kind of argue that from scriptures. But you see the idea that the law is actually lower down. The law allows for man's sinful condition. Here we see that the law was not the revelation of real righteousness, but a compromise between righteousness and the reality of man's sinful condition. Okay? Here with this law on divorce, it's almost as though the law, in that law, God is saying, you can't do what's right. You are sinful, and you are still in sin, and you are in sin because I just haven't dealt with it yet. I know what I'm eventually going to do, but we're not there yet. So for the time being, you can't do what's right. So if you're going to abandoning your wife, and a bunch of you are going to abandon your wives because I haven't dealt with sin yet, but if you're going to, at least give her the document that she needs in order to remarry and not starve to death. Okay? And incidentally, that's what the law, that particular law was really about. When it said that if you want to divorce your wife, give her a certificate, it's not making divorce easy. It's guaranteeing the rights of the woman. In that society, a man could just push her out of the house. And without some kind of a document, she can't remarry. And if she can't remarry, she has no income. She starves to death. She's the equivalent of she's worse off than a widow. And so the law was actually there to protect her. Okay? Because God understands that there is still sin in the world. Okay? Another example of this is the idea of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. People always look at that in the law and say, oh, look how barbaric the law is. But if you look at the times, the norm at the time was somebody knocked your tooth out and you kill him and his brother. Right? We see that in Lamech, in Genesis, when he said, I kill a young man for hurting me. Right? And he says, if Cain was avenged seven times, I'll be avenged 77 times. That was the norm in the ancient world. And when God gave the law, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, the idea is only an eye for an eye, only a tooth for a tooth. Now, real righteousness would have been, if somebody hurts you, turn the other cheek. If you're insulted, turn it over to God. Trust that he sees it, trust that he knows about it, trust that he cares, trust that he will vindicate his children, trust that he will judge right, he will judge injustice, trust that nothing escapes him and that he can deal with it better than we can. That's true righteousness. But God knows in the law that people can't do righteously. They can't do that. So he says, well then, until I deal with sin and you can really live righteously, at least keep it to only an eye for an eye. Okay? So there's this idea that the law, temporarily, until true righteousness comes, restrains sin. It restricts sin. It hems sin in. It's as though God is going to slaughter the cow next week, and so he puts it in a pen. Okay? The law closed sin in until the time comes when he's going to finally deal with it completely. God knows that he's not going to really deal with sin until the cross, and then ultimately, of course, until the end of the age. And so the law temporarily restrains or hems sin in within certain boundaries, at least keeping it from running unchecked. Now, this idea of the lowered bar and its temporary nature, and what we're ultimately getting at, is that the law is not righteousness. Okay? It's a shadow of righteousness. Okay? The law is a shadow cast backwards into time from the true righteousness in the age to come. If you're an experienced Bible reader, that's a very familiar idea. Because the Bible, and not just the Bible, but creation, are full of these shadows. Everything in this world and everything in the Bible is some kind of a reflection of the real, true things that are to come. Okay? And the law is one of those. These are what people call types. Some of you are probably familiar with types. Some probably aren't. But a types are absolutely key to understanding the Bible and understanding particularly the Old Testament, but just understanding how God works in history. A type is a real person. We're not saying it's not real. A type is a real person, a real institution like the temple, or a real event that foreshadows a greater reality still to come. Okay, the type is real, but it's also a shadow of something that's even more real that's coming. Okay, and you have a little picture there that I drew. That picture took me like 4 hours. Okay? That is probably the best thing I have ever drawn in my life. I am such a bad artist, okay? But you have the idea there that you have the light of glory in the age to come. And there are these figures of the topology, right? There are these figures of you know, mountains or buildings. There are these things in the age to come, and they cast shadows backwards into time. That's what the law is. The law is a shadow of the righteousness to come. The law is a type of the righteousness to come. The law is this through the glass darkly understanding of the righteousness that is going to come. The righteousness when Jesus returns for the second time, this age is cut off, done, the world is wiped away, and there is a new creation. Okay? The righteousness that will be in that new creation, that righteousness that God is already doing in us who have already received the Spirit of the age to come, those of us who stand between the times, those who have a foot in either age, God is already at work bringing about that righteousness in us. Okay? And in the law, we see a shadow of that righteousness. Now, this idea of the law being that shadow of the righteousness that is going to be real, that righteousness that God is already working out in us and that we long for, that's the hope of the New Testament. Okay? That any day we're going to wake up and things are going to be absolutely different. Understanding that allows us to go back and look at the law with a completely different eyes, with a completely different gut reaction. And to kind of illustrate that, let's look at two other types that are probably familiar to you as types. When you read Joshua, when you read about the conquest of the Promised Land, I think most of you, if you're biblically well literate, when you read Joshua, you don't think that you're reading the story of how Israel received the promise. You recognize that Israel isn't really entering the Promised Land. They are entering the Promised Land. But it's a picture. You recognize that it's a picture, it's a type of the real Promised Land to come. That Israel, yes, they're moving into Israel, it really happened, but that in that, God is picturing the glorious final Promised Land that His people will eventually enter. And so we read Joshua and we get excited. And we think about Hebrews chapter 4 and that God's people will enter His rest. Okay? Or when you read about the peace and the prosperity and the glory of Solomon's reign, we don't think that that was necessarily the real thing. We see all the prophecies in Isaiah and in other prophets about the glorious reign of Christ, the peace that will encompass the entire world, the justice that will reign, the prosperity that will just cover the earth. Okay? And we don't look at Solomon and say, well, there it is. There's the answer to all those prophecies. We recognize that Solomon is a minor partial fulfillment. And when we read about the peace and the prosperity, the justice, the righteousness of Solomon's reign, we get excited thinking about the one that's going to come that's even better. Likewise, in the same way, when we turn to the law, we shouldn't think that this is what real righteousness looks like. This is what my life should be like. Instead, we should read the law and get excited about the fact that God is now bringing about in our lives a righteousness that's infinitely more righteous than the righteousness of the law. That the law is a picture, the law is a shadow, the law is a toned down, watered down version of what God is really doing. And notice the difference of emphasis there. It's not what we do. This is what Galatians has been all about. That in just as you didn't enter into Jesus Christ by anything you did, you can't move on by anything you've done. He got your attention. He turned you around. He grabbed you and shook you by the collar and said, "You be over here with me." And now that righteousness that we have a little picture of, that righteousness that really does please Him, the righteousness that really does thrill and delight Him because it looks like Him. What father isn't delighted when his son does the sort of thing that he would do? Right? What father isn't delighted when a son says, "Boy, Dad, I'm just turning out to be just like you." You know, as long as he doesn't say it in this awful tone of voice, right? 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 When the righteousness really does delight God, but it is a righteousness that He is bringing about. Just as He grabbed us and brought us to Himself, He's bringing about that righteousness. We cannot deal with sin. We cannot change ourselves. We cannot do that work. He is doing it. And when we read the law, like all the other New Testament types, we can treat it as a promise. The law for us is not a requirement. The law for us is a promise. It's a type. It's saying, look at this. Look how this impacts every aspect of life. Look how this law, this righteousness, doesn't let anything out of its grip. It's complete. And that's nothing compared to what I'm going to do with you. Any morning you're going to wake up and this world is going to be gone. And all those things in your heart, all those things in your mind that drive you crazy, all those things that put you on your knees with tears saying, "Lord, change me. Why can't I be wholeheartedly yours? Why is there this thing in me that still goes in other directions? Lord, prone to wander, oh, I know it." It's going to be gone. You are going to be as whole as the law and then some. You are going to be as honest as the law and then some. You are going to be as pure as the law and then some. You are going to be as glorious as the law and then some. You are going to be as like me as the law and then some. For us who are in Christ, the law is not a requirement. It's not a bar that we jump over. And we know that. But because we don't understand what it should mean, we're left with, "Lord, what do I do with it?" Enjoy it. Enjoy it. Enjoy it. It's a picture of just the beginning, the very, very edge of what God is doing with your life. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your goodness. We thank You for Your kindness. We thank You for Your condescension, Lord. We thank You for Your willingness to lower Yourself and to come to where we are in order to unite us to Yourself and bring us to where You are. And Heavenly Father, we lay ourselves before You. We look at the law and we are condemned. Lord, that's just the way it is. Lord, You know I drive around and every day I covet, Lord. Every day the thoughts go everywhere, Lord, that there are temptations, there's a mess inside every one of us, Lord. And we thank You that You know about it, and we thank You that You've planned from the very beginning of the world what to do about it. Lord, at the cross, it has been dealt with, it has been nailed, it has been killed, and that the final release is right around the corner, Lord. We have no idea when, but we know soon, Lord, in the grand scheme of things. And so, Lord, we want to be excited. We want to have our eyes on You. We want to put our trust in You and say, if God said it, He's really going to do it. If I'm going to be pure, I'm going to be pure. If it's Your will that we be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect, then it's going to happen. And Lord, that is exciting. So we ask You, Lord, to help us to read Your word aright. Help us to put our trust in You and allow ourselves to be thrilled and excited at what You've said You're going to do. In Jesus' name, amen.